story told of a little quaint home on the outskirts of town up on the hillside, looking over the town. And there was a warm fire in this little house and a beautiful tree with presents underneath and all ready for Christmas. But there was the husband, you know, getting the fire all stoked. But the mom and the kids, they were all getting dressed up and putting their mittens on because they were going to go down the hill through the cold, wintry snow and go down into the village where there was the white church where they would do the Christmas Eve service. But the mother looked to the father and said, you know, please come with us to the Christmas Eve service. It'll be wonderful and joyful. And he said, oh, you know, I don't believe in that nonsense. That's a bunch of hogwash, that religious stuff. No, I'm good. And he said, and the kids, oh, daddy, please come with us, please. You know, and he said, oh, you guys go down there. I'll be up here. I'll just kind of work, stoke the fire and stay home and wait for you. I said, okay. And so the kids and the wife went off into the cold and went down the hill. The guy kind of gruffed over to the fireplace, started poking at the fire a little more. When he saw in the corner of his eye, out the window at the front door, there was some weird little movement. And so he looked out there and he opened the door and saw it was a little group of kittens quivering in the snow. Fairly newborn kittens, it looked like. And he thought, oh man, these little cats are going to die out here in this freezing cold. And so he thought, maybe I can help them and woo them in with some warm milk and get them in here and maybe save their lives. So he gets out the door and he gets closer and closer, but the kittens are kind of freaked out and they back off further into the bushes. And he says, oh, come on, you guys, I'm trying to help you. Don't you know what I'm trying to do? And he kind of gets closer and closer, but the further away they get, he gets frustrated. He says, oh, the little fools, they're going to die out here in the cold winter. Finally, he gives up and he turns and goes back into the house as he kind of slams the door. Man, if I could only have become like a cat and go and talk to them, say, I'm your friend. I want to save you. I want to bring you in and save you from death in the cold. And he kind of thought, what a bunch of fools to reject that kind of help. And then all of a sudden, as he stood there in the middle of his little house, he heard the bells ring of the little church down in the valley. The Christmas Eve service had begun. And suddenly he realized what he had just said to himself about becoming a cat to try to help those cats understand he was there to help and save them from certain doom. And then he remembered what the message really was as he burst into tears and fell on his knees there in front of the fireplace and realized he needed to repent and believe and be saved from the cold, or even worse, the fire of hell. You know, it's interesting because the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the most heartwarming things, that God would love you and me enough to say, I'm going to come and visit humanity, live among you as a servant, a humble life, nothing fancy, nothing flashy, but he came and lived among us, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose again from the grave, thereby bringing the true salvation that the world so desperately needs. That's why we're here on this Sunday. That's why we love Christmas Eve Sunday. It's a great time to worship the Lord, sing songs of praise. I want to invite you just to sing out with all your heart. We have reason to give God glory, don't you think? Lord, I pray that you bless this congregation as we worship you and sing songs of Christmas and praise. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored in this place. Use us, Lord, and I pray that you'd bless each person here, everybody who's watching online. Lord, warm their hearts. May we look to you, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We give this time in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. Let's worship the Lord together. And I'd like to tell you a bit of a story in history that I think applies to the Christmas story. But you might take us a minute to get there if you'll give me the chance. It actually starts in history with the death of Alexander the Great. In 323 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world. And he was great because everybody called him that. He said, call me Alexander the Great. That's my name. I think I should try that. Brett the Great? No, that doesn't work. But it sort of worked for him somehow. So great was he that some sculptor made a bust of him right here. This is a sculpture that was made a couple hundred years after he died, of his death head. You know, like that's when you know you've hit the big time, when somebody sculpts your head as you were dying. That's him. But the death of Alexander the Great really was quite cataclysmic in the sense that he never really had a successor, no clear successor, who was supposed to take on the known world that he conquered at that point. But apparently, after he died, they divvied it up amongst the four generals. He had four main generals there that Alexander used. He gave, they gave one section to Ptolemy, one to Cassander, one to Lysimachus, and one to Seleucus. And they divided much of the known world at that time into those main categories. But obviously, because of the way things were going, that didn't work out very well, and war broke out between those various, you know, generals. And then for, you know, really decades and decades afterward, there was battle after battle, warfare. Probably the most famous of those wars is what we call historically the Syrian Wars. And those were the wars, particularly between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemies. Now the Ptolemies, as you can see on the map, they're down in more of the Egypt region. And then they'd come up the Sinai, up into Israel, and then they would fight against the Seleucid Empire. And the Seleucids and the Ptolemies sort of used Israel as a speed bump between them. Just constantly wave after wave of warfare of the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and Israel took the brunt end of all that. But eventually, after about the sixth war, wave of war, the leader of the Seleucids at the time was a guy named Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV, he basically conquered all the way down to close to Egypt. And so he took over what is today Israel. And they became a vassal state to the Seleucid Empire. The Jews had to do basically, you know, whatever the Seleucids told them, or they would crush them. That was the idea. So they were under this vassal condition under Antiochus IV. Now, Antiochus, speaking of guys that gave themselves nicknames, Antiochus gave himself a nickname. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. That's actually, he's more famous for that than Antiochus IV. They called him Epiphanes. Why? Because he wanted to be called that. The word Epiphanes meant the God manifested. He's saying Antiochus, the manifestation of God. You got to be somewhat narcissistic, don't you think, to claim that as your own? Well, anyway, that's what Antiochus did. He said, "I am the one who's, you know, God manifest." By the way, anybody in history who's tried to take that claim, things don't work out very well for them. Just a heads up, if you're thinking of going with that nickname. Now, the Jews, they actually had a Hebrew word that was very close to the word Epiphanes, and they would call him Antiochus Epimanes. And they did that on purpose. Why? Because the word Epimanes means the madman. They called him Antiochus the madman. Why did the Jews call him the madman? Well, there's a story there where these Seleucids coming into Jerusalem and into Israel, they also brought with them all the Greek gods and paganism of Hellenism. The Hellenistic world was very worldly, godless, into their Greek paganism and stuff. And so Antiochus and all his government brought with them into Jerusalem those deities to be worshiped. One of the government officials came and we're going to force the Jewish priests on the temple. They said, yeah, you can do your sacrifices to your God, Jehovah. You can do that if you want to, but you also need to worship the Greek god Zeus. And so one of the government officials of Antiochus said, you know, to the priests there, you must sacrifice to Zeus right now. Well, one of the priests that was there refused. He said, I will not sacrifice to Zeus. His name was Mattathias. Priest Mattathias said, I will not do that. Well, the problem was with the Seleucids being there, some of the Jews started to cave and started embracing the Hellenistic worldview and started kind of this syncretic religion of Greek paganism with some of Judaism and sort of accepting the mixture of that, which if you know your Old Testament Hebrew Bible, God forbade the Jews from mixing it up like that. So Mattathias, he was a faithful Jew saying, I will not. But meanwhile, one of the other priests standing next to Mattathias said, oh, whatever, I'll sacrifice to Zeus for you. And so that priest stepped forward and was gonna sacrifice to Zeus. Well, Mattathias took a sword from behind his robe and stuck his fellow Jew priest through the stomach and killed him. The government official stood there with his mouth open saying, what did you do? And Mattathias turned to him and stuck him through too and killed him. Another day at the office for the priest there in Jerusalem. Well, you can guess, this didn't put Mattathias in good standing with the Seleucids. And so he had to go on the run. He ran away from Jerusalem, ran into the wilderness with his sons, with his five sons, and just a ragtag group of people that really said, we need to get out from under this oppression of the Seleucid Empire. And so they started to rally troops. And this is a really old artwork depiction of Mattathias, the priest, rallying out in the wilderness saying, in fact, we even have recorded in the Maccabees books some of the things that he actually said. He went on record saying, let everyone who is zealous for the law of Moses and support the covenant between God and Abraham, come out with me. He's saying, come fight with me. And as it turns out, he got quite a ragtag group of people to come and fight with him. Well, meanwhile, where's Antiochus in all this? Antiochus was down in Egypt fighting a battle against the Ptolemies, as usual. But he heard of this sort of insurrection up in Jerusalem of this Mattathias the priest, and he thought, I can't let this happen. So he made this rampage back to Jerusalem. And what happened? Well, it's recorded in the second book of Maccabees, which is not in the canon of scripture, but it is an interesting book of history that does explain this time period. Let me read you from 2 Maccabees 5:11, where it says, raging like a wild animal, this is speaking of after, Antiochus Epiphanes found out, Antiochus, raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt, took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those who they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 Jews meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. So 40,000 Jews, men, women, children, babies, in 3 days, 40,000 slaughtered. And then also 40,000 enslaved. What a bad day. You know, the Jews, one thing about Jews is they've been through this over and over. It's amazing how the world forgets. It's amazing when you hear the narrative today about the Jews and all this, but this is just one story I'm telling you. We could talk about Hitler. We could talk about Pharaoh, who enslaved them for 450 years. We could talk about Haman, who wanted to exterminate the Jews, and we could go on and on. But Antiochus Epiphanes was one of those guys that wanted to annihilate the Jews and in 3 days killed 40,000 of them. Greek historian Diodorus wrote that Antiochus, when he finally, killed all those people, got back to Jerusalem, it says Antiochus sacrificed a great swine, a big pig, at the altar of God in the temple that stood in the outward court and sprinkled them, all the articles, the altar, the laver, the whole priestly temple, sprinkled it with the blood of the pig sacrifice. He then commanded likewise all the scrolls of the Hebrew Old Testament books, Isaiah, Daniel, all those books, that those scrolls should be sprinkled with broth made from swine flesh. Now you have to understand, Jews are not into pigs, if you don't know that. It's not very kosher. You won't see Jews having Christmas ham at Hanukkah. That just doesn't happen because it was an unclean animal. By these guys doing this, they knew that they were making everything unclean in the Jewish religion. It was out to spite the Jews. Diodorus goes on and says, but the biggest thing that he did that was really, really worked the Jews up into a tizzy was he put out the lamp called the menorah in the temple, which burns continually. And then lastly, Antiochus forced the high priest and other Jews to eat swine's flesh and drink pig's blood there on the temple steps. This is a bad deal. And so the high priest, these guys are drinking pig's blood now. And this is what Antiochus Epiphanes, that's why they called him the madman. So Mattathias in 167 BC, he actually starts this uprising, but it would really be his son that becomes sort of the famous one of the uprising. One of his son, I think it's his third son or second son of five. His name was Judah or Judas, either way works. Judah or Judas Maccabees was his name, Maccabeus. Now, was that his last name, Mr. Maccabeus? No, that was also a given name. Excuse me. So we've got Alexander the Great. We've got Antiochus Epiphany, who thinks he's God manifest. Well, what was Judah Maccabeus? The word Maccabeus means sledgehammer. That was his delineation. Of all the ones that I just spoke, that was the truest of all the names given. He was known as the sledgehammer. Now, there's debate in history. Why did they call Judas Maccabeus the sledgehammer? It's a really ancient artwork of Judas Maccabeus. He was known to be a warrior's warrior. He was a guy, and they debate, was he called the sledgehammer because he carried one in battle? Some people argue that he literally, that was his weapon. He would just go and whirl the sledgehammer, kind of like Thor, but in real life. This guy really did smash people with a sledgehammer. That's what most historians believe. That's why they called him Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. But others say, no, they just called him the hammer because of his recognition of his ferocity in battle. But because of his legendary prowess in fighting and killing people, a bunch of Jewish men started to rally around him saying, we will fight to the death with you, Judas Maccabeus. And it became known as the Maccabean Revolt. Now you have to understand, this might sound really impressive. Oh boy, those solutions better be afraid now. But you have to understand, it'd be like Dundee saying, we're going to war against Putin and all of Russia. How would the town of Dundee go against Russia? Well, it'd probably not be a very good fight. That's about the same level here. The Seleucid Empire was a seasoned, battle-hardened nation. They'd been fighting wars for centuries. They were some of the best fighters in history. And this little ragtag group of sort of Navy SEAL Team 6 kind of guys start showing up with these Jews. And they don't dare. Their strategy was to avoid engagement with the big Seleucid army at all costs. Stay away from the big army. But they would hide and look for ways they could find small groups of their soldiers and leaders traveling from here to there and stuff like that. It's actually similar to the American Revolution, if you know your history. But these guys, the guerrilla warfare started to pay off. One of the big blows to the Seleucid Empire was Judas Maccabeus took a small army and found a team of Seleucids going through this region of the wilderness. And he killed them all and found out that one of them was a guy named Apollonius was kind of one of the guys right under Antiochus Epiphanes, and Judah Maccabeus killed him, took his sword, and carried that sword to the day he died as sort of a symbol of vengeance for the 40,000 Jews that were slaughtered by Antiochus Epiphanes. But what's shocking, of course, if you know your history of Israel wars, it's always shocking that God seems to always miraculously give Jews an amazing victory, especially when they're hanging by a thread. That's when God comes to their rescue. And so this becomes a big deal. The Maccabean Revolt becomes a big deal because miraculously, after years of being outnumbered, a great Jewish military victory was won. They were able to throw out the Seleucids, the foreign invaders, both physically and spiritually. They got rid of all the Greek gods and goddesses that they dragged into Jerusalem, the defiling of the temple that was desecrated by Antiochus with pig's blood and all that stuff. They did a full-on cleansing. In fact, the Maccabees decided to say, we are going to have a feast of dedication. What was that? It was a dedication feast to saying, we're rededicating the temple that was defiled by the Seleucids. We're going to rededicate it to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they had a big feast, a big celebration. And one of the things they were most excited about, because this is a Jewish thing, they were so excited to relight the candle of the temple, which meant we're back. We're back in charge. They relit the seven stems of the menorah of the temple. Now, by the way, what did that look like? It was a big candelabra sort of thing. It was probably 5 feet in height or so, made of gold on the outside there. And the little arms, the branches go up, and then there would be a little censer or a little lantern, a little pot with oil in it with a wick. So there would be seven little lamps on top of each lamp stand is what that would be called. So if you're kind of new to the Bible, you got to picture that. That's not candlesticks like a wedding or like what we have on the stage here. They were actually lanterns on each platform. But here's the thing. The Jews knew that they had to have the right kind of oil. It was supposed to be a holy, purified oil, not strained, not this or that, but beaten. Like it was very specific. They got one of the crews of oils and they filled and they got the lamps going and they lit them. And everybody celebrated, but then something happened. They realized they only had enough oil to burn for one day. This, you say, well, big deal. Go to 7-Eleven, get some oil or whatever. Like, what's the problem? They didn't have that. And especially, you couldn't just put any oil in the lampstand. To be purified, it had to have oil beaten of a certain time. And it would take them at least 8 days, like a week, to prepare the oil to keep it burning. So what are they going to do? They were in trouble. The process would be so involved to take over a week. So rather than continuing in darkness, the decision was made to follow the commandments and just do what they had, leave it lit. Even if it stayed lit for only one day, they would just pray that the Lord would somehow cover. They didn't know what to do, but they just left them burning. Excuse me. So the thing that started to happen after the miraculous victory against the Seleucids, then the next miracle happens of the Maccabean revolt. The candles that only had enough oil to burn for a day, they burned not for one day, not for 2 days, not for 3 days, for 8 days. The candles just kept burning. The Jews sat there stunned, thinking, how is this, how could this be? And they realized this was God's way of saying, I'm here, I'm covering. You're wanting to rededicate your temple to me. I'm behind you on that. You dragged the Greek gods and you got rid of all the junk and I'm here. It was the Lord's way of just saying, I'm with you on that. And then it gave them time to make the oil and they were able to keep the candles lit. And that's why it's called Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights, Festival of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. It's all the same thing. Now you say, Brett, I have seen my Jewish neighbors light their Hanukkah candles or whatever. Why does their candlestick look different than this one? Well, this is the menorah of the temple. But if you look at a Hanukkah menorah for the celebration of Hanukkah, it actually has 9 branches altogether, or 9 stems, if you would. Why? What did they do? They added a couple. Well, here's what they're doing. On Hanukkah, or Festival of Lights, or Feast of Dedication, they are commemorating the 8 days. So 8 of the candles are a representation of the 8 days where God caused the miracle of the oil, as they call it, where the miracle just kept, the lights just kept burning. Well, Brett, what's the 9th candle for? Well, you notice on most menorah, Hanukkah candlesticks, you'll notice one of the candles are often raised higher than the others. There's one. They call that, the Hebrew people call that the shemash. The what? The shemash. Are you making that up, Brett? No, it's a real word, shemash. And what is the shemash? It means servant. There's a servant candle. If you ask the Jews, why is there a servant candle? They say, well, I don't know. It's the one candle that's supposed to light all the other candles. It's the one that serves the other candles and lights them up. Now that, as a Christian, as a non-Jew, but as a Christian, this intrigues me. See, one of the things the Christian church has done that's been such a big goof is we sort of thought in our brains, well, God's done with the Jews, the Old Testament, yeah, whatever, the New Testament, that's ours. We're Christians, and so end of Judaism. Christianity has replaced Judaism. That is so misguided. We're gonna be a poorer church if we don't understand the origin of Christianity. Christianity didn't replace Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. The Jews, they had Old Testament prophets saying there's a Messiah coming. There's a Savior coming, and he's gonna change everything. And so they were looking. Now, the word Messiah means king. And the Jews, they just used the word Messiah. If they're talking about a king, they say the Messiah. But the prophet said, yeah, but there's going to be the Messiah coming. And they all knew that somewhere in their future, the Messiah, capital M, if you could say such a thing, even though there's no capitals in Hebrew, but that's the idea. The Messiah is coming. But what's interesting about Judaism, if as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, if you look at all the Jewish practices and traditions, the feasts and the festivals, it's shocking how they all point to not just a Messiah, but they point to Jesus of Nazareth. Beautifully, everything, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies about the Messiah that's coming, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled 300 of those. And the Jews, they don't see it. Why don't the Jews see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Hello, it's so clear. The reason the Bible says Jews right now, blindness in part has happened to Israel. And that's Romans 11, 25 and 26. It says blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come, then their eyes will be opened. They'll see that Jesus was the Messiah. And so all of Israel shall be saved. There's coming a time in the future where God's gonna bless Israel. Right now, Israel's largely in unbelief. That's why some people talk about, oh, those Jews, God forgot about them, he's forsaken them. No, they have forsaken God, but he has not forsaken them. There's coming a day where all of Israel is going to see that Jesus is the Messiah and they're going to all be saved. But meanwhile, all of their traditions and festivals and festivals and feasts, they all kind of point to Jesus of Nazareth. Even this more modern one, I call it modern because Hanukkah, you know, is a more New Testament era. But even the servant candle, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus also said, you are the lights of the world. And he said, let your light shine bright, you know, and let your light shine is what, you won't hide your light under a bush, but you let your light shine. This is what Jesus said. And then Jesus also, you got this one candle that lights all. If you knew your Old Testament typology, the menorah is a single branch with other branches coming out of the side. And even in the Old Testament, there was little pomegranate fruit on the branches of a menorah because it was like a vine with branches. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. So he's the center light of the world. We get to be the lights of the world. Why? Because he's the shamash. He's the servant. Why would you call Jesus a servant? I didn't call him that. The Bible calls him that. Philippians chapter 2, he made himself. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. So Jesus, the servant candle, he was the one who served by washing the disciples' feet as a slave. It's kind of an amazing picture, really, Jesus the servant. But all that to say, he's like in the menorah of the Hanukkah candle, Labra, the menorah, you'd say, wow, Jesus is the servant candle. And then he lights the other candles, thereby giving more light to the room. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. And really, when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah or the Feast of Dedication, it really is, dedicate. That's what Hanukkah derives from the Hebrew word to meaning to dedicate. That's what Hanukkah means. So the Maccabean Jews regained control, rededicated the temple, and that has been a celebration ever since. You'll note that Hanukkah comes always around Christmas time. If you're following this, if you're old enough to see enough Hanukkahs come and go along with our Christmas celebration, the reason it moves around, sometimes it's closer to Christmas, sometimes it's a little further away, but it's always at the end of November to somewhere between there and the end of December. That's Hanukkah. The reason it falls on different days, there are 8 days of celebration of Hanukkah, is because they use the lunar solar calendar. We use the Gregorian calendar, so our calendars are different, as it turns out. But it's kind of cool because it's still around Christmas time. So you're saying, Brett, I got it. We're Christians, we're not Jews, and we're here on Christmas Eve. Why are you talking about Hanukkah? It's Christmas Eve day. You should be talking about Jesus and being born in Bethlehem. Well, do you understand? I am talking about something about Jesus here with Hanukkah. And I want to tie up some loose ends that are kind of cool. You see, I see a link that you and I should be thankful for between what the Jews celebrate in Hanukkah, the dedicating of their temple, the rededication, to what we get to do on this Christmas Eve service. By the way, let me tell you another little side story. Has anybody seen this picture? This is one of the more famous pictures of just before World War II. This picture here is an iconic photo of Hanukkah menorah sitting in the windowsill of a Jewish rabbi in Germany in 1931. And you'll notice right across the street is the Nazi headquarters. This is a very bold thing. Do you understand what this means? The rabbi putting his menorah right in the window in front of the German headquarters. That was dangerous. They were already starting to ship Jews off and even wanting to kill Jews by this time. It was a dangerous thing. Now, this rabbi says, I am a Jew and I'm going to celebrate the dedication of the temple, Hanukkah, and he puts the candlestick in there. But his wife, being somewhat shocked, doesn't know what to do. She says, I think I'll take a picture. What an amazing contrast, the Jewish menorah with the Nazi flag in the background. So his wife snapped this photo in 1931. But on the back of the photograph, there was an interesting thing that the wife, wrote. She wrote on this little back of this picture, Hanukkah, 5692, which is another dating thing, but 1932. But then she wrote this interesting little statement that included two quotes with statements that adjoined. Let me read to you what it said there. It said, death to Judah or Judaism, quote unquote. So the flag says, Judah, quote, will live forever, unquote. So the light answers. Interesting thing that she wrote. Because you gotta understand, she wrote this before, while things were ramping up. Death to the Jews, gas to the Jews, 6 million Jews killed in the ovens. It's, remember Dundee in Russia? Remember the Seleucids and the Maccabees? This is the same thing. The German Nazi army against Jews in Europe who had nothing to go on. But this woman sort of almost prophetically says, death to the Jews, so the flag says, Judah will live forever, so the light answers. What a bold thing to say. And as it turns out, this family, kind of interestingly, this rabbi, shortly after this picture was taken, they packed their bags and snuck out of Kiel, Germany, where this picture was taken, and moved to Israel, where the family lives, the family lives today. This family is the Posner family. Rabbi Akiva Posner was the guy who put the candelabra in the window. Now, his great-great-grandson is an interesting character. He's an older guy, rabbi now. His great-great-grandson, he's alive today. But this candelabra is now in the Yad Vashem Museum in Jerusalem. I've been there a bunch of times, and you can see this candelabra there in real. It's kind of a cool historical piece, you know. But every year at Hanukkah, the Yad Vashem gives this menorah back to the Posner family so they can celebrate Hanukkah. And then they bring it back to the Yad Vashem. It's quite a little operation. But last year, this is kind of an interesting sideline. Guess who called up the Posner family and asked them to bring their Hanukkah menorah? Germany asked them to come to Berlin and they would celebrate Hanukkah with this menorah in front of all of Germany. That was last year at this time of year, Christmas time. What an amazing story. That's an amazing story. Yeah. Well, all this, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Brett, great. Bridge the gap. Hanukkah and all this stuff. I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about what's going on in Israel today because there's a link. But I'll leave that to you to figure that out. It's not too hard to figure out. But here's the question. Did Jesus celebrate Hanukkah? Does anybody know the answer to that? Yes. He actually did, which is kind of interesting because, see, it's not a biblical story that I just told you. In fact, you might be saying, ah, those Jews made up some story about the lights being lit and all that stuff. But it's interesting to me that Jesus sort of signed his name to Hanukkah celebration because guess what? He went to the celebration and was part of it. It's an amazing story in the Bible. This is where we start bridging the gap. Remember, I already told you, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He said this not long before Hanukkah. Right before Hanukkah celebration, Jesus in John 8:12 spake again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus claimed not, you know, I'll show you the light or I'll give you the way to the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Remember the servant camera, the shema, or candle, the shamash? That's Jesus, who's the light of the world. And what is his job? He came and served and died on the cross so that we might be saved and then have our light so shine as well. The servant candle, if you would, lights. We will have also the light of life, those that follow Jesus. What a glorious thing. Fast forward to John chapter 10. There in John chapter 10, it says, and it was at Jerusalem at the feast of dedication. Now, as a casual Bible reader, you might say, oh, just one of the Jewish feasts, whatever. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of this and that. No, this is not in the Old Testament. What was Jesus doing at this feast of dedication? This is Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And if you were going to celebrate it, you would go up to Jerusalem and you'd go to the temple to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. So guess what? Jesus goes there. It was winter, remember, end of November to December. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now let's break this down just a little bit. Remember, the word Christ means Messiah. So they're basically saying, if you're really the king, let us know, tell us plainly. We're sick of not knowing for sure. But can I just tell you right now, if you know your story of the Gospel of John and the narrative of the gospel, Jesus already told them who he was many times over. They just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe that he was the Mashiach, Nagid, the Messiah, the prince who was going to come and save. They just didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. But here, when they're celebrating, now keep in mind, I told you about the Germans, the Nazis. I told you about Antiochus Epiphanes. We could talk about Hamas. We could talk about Pharaoh and all the, all the people that tried to off the Jews through the centuries. But what's going on right now when they ask Jesus this question in the first century of John 10? It was not the oppressor of the Seleucids or Nazis. It was the oppressor, the Roman Empire. In the same story, it's the same story that repeats over and over with the Jews. The world's forgotten all this, but the Jews over and over have been oppressed in their own land of Israel. So what we're seeing today is not anything new. It's the same old story over and over again. But in this particular case, why were the Jews being so prickly here saying, if you're the king, tell us? Because they were looking for the Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to deliver them from the oppression of the iron fist of the Roman Empire. They were looking for a king, and they had a real job that they wanted him to do. Come deliver us, save us, as the Maccabees, as they're lighting the candles, celebrating what the Maccabees did in the Seleucid Empire. We need that today. So Jesus, tell us, are you the king that's gonna lead us? They're wanting to know. But the truth is they don't really want to know who Jesus is, because he's the Messiah for sure, but he's going to lead them in a way that they don't have any idea. In fact, if you keep reading, his answer would shock them. In verse 25, Jesus answered those people and said, I told you, in other words, I've already told you the answer to this, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not. Believe you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you? Believe you not of my sheep. In other words, he's saying, you guys aren't believers, you're not my sheep. But he then tells us who his sheep are. There in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he's saying to the Jewish people on the festival of dedication, where they're lighting their menorahs, he says, you guys are not my sheep. I am the Messiah. I told you this already. But you're not my followers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember the voice of the man trying to talk to the kittens, but they wouldn't hear? I started with that story this afternoon, but this is the same story. We're a bunch of sheep, and Jesus said, my sheep, I'm the good shepherd. They hear my voice. They'll follow me. And then he goes on and says there in the verse 28, and I, what's he gonna do for his sheep? I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's security. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he makes this amazing statement, I and my Father are one. This is not what these people were expecting. Why was Hanukkah important to Jesus? Why was he there celebrating at the festival of dedication? Jesus's response was way beyond what they expected. They expected, some savior for the Romans and some leading of an earthly problem with earthly situations. But Jesus, he's saying, I'm wanting to save you for eternal life, eternity, from the difference of eternal death versus eternal life. And once you're saved, no man can pluck you out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Now there's some people that say, well, Jesus was saying, well, me and God, we're tight. Is that what Jesus was claiming here? If you read on in the Gospel of John, it says the Jews heard him say that, I and my Father are one. And they picked up stones and said, we're gonna stone you to death because you make yourself equal to God. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes saying, I am God manifested? Jesus is saying that. But the truth is, he was the one, Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest. So they're saying, let's stone him to death because he makes himself equal to God. But if you know the story, Jesus was able to just kind of disappear out of that situation because it wasn't his time to die yet. He was the deliverer, not the one they were looking for, but far beyond the earthly troubles that they had, but the eternal, bigger picture troubles. So interesting that Jesus is celebrating the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, a Feast of Dedication, And then when they try to pin him down, he gives them, here's the whole thing. I am the answer. I'm the light. You guys are sitting here lighting these lights. I'm the light that will give you the light where you don't have to walk in darkness any longer. And so this idea of cleansing and dedicating the temple. Now, do you remember what Paul said about you and me? He said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Even as the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights, or the Festival of Dedication, was to dedicate the temple of the Old Testament, and the way they did it was lighting the candle, we Christians, we have the same thing. Only the temple is not a building, it's our bodies. Our own lives are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we have the light of the world, Jesus, who says, oh, we can walk out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what you and I are called to. But like the Jews who'd become very Hellenistic in the Maccabean revolt and allowed paganism to come flooding into their culture, in the same way you and I, we live in a very sinful, pagan, Hellenistic world, if you want to call it that, where do you see darkness creeping in our lives every which way? But you and I as Christians, we have the joy of saying, Lord, we want to have you go through our temple and cleanse us. We want to rededicate our temple to you. And really, that's the beauty of this time of year. And that's why I love Christmas candles and lighting of candles. I like this candlelight service because it's a chance for you and me to once again to say, oh, Lord Jesus, the light of the world, would you reignite my heart? Would you help me to be on fire for you, Jesus? Would you let me rededicate this temple to you? I see a great correlation. They were looking on that Hanukkah festival to have some other answer. I wonder if you've been looking for other answers to your problems, but really, Jesus is the answer for the world today. There's nothing else but Jesus that we need. And so as we do this candle lighting service, I'm gonna ask the band to come out. They're gonna help me get everybody. I'm a little nerdy on this. I love the physics of this. I mean, we got one little candle right here on the piano. And we're gonna take that one little tiny flame, just a little tiny bit of energy right there, and we're gonna put it onto another candle, and then we're gonna start passing it around. And before long, there's gonna be thousands of candles burning right here just because of one little flame. Like, how does that happen? But at the same time, that's what Jesus is. He's the source of the power to burn brightly in our lives. And so as we rededicate our lives, our temples to the Lord, when you light the candle, when you lean over and light the candle, say, Lord, I just rededicate my life to you. Would you burn brightly in my life? Make that a prayer. In fact, why don't we pray right now as we prepare our hearts for this lighting of the candles. Lord, how thankful I am for the good news of the gospel of your son, Jesus. Lord, as we think of history and all that you bring and all that you've done for all of humanity, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be a people that are rejoicing, but also rededicating, that our lives would be fully yours, that we would find ourselves, Lord, serving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that, Lord, you would not just shine brightly in us individually, but also us corporately as a church. Lord, may your light shine in the Portland area more brightly than ever. So use this time as we light these candles and sing these old Christmas carols and hymns. Lord, I pray that you just bless. Bless, we pray. In Jesus' name.